Good morning. Sometimes I am swept away by nostalgia. Memories of my childhood in the desert is like a riptide that sucks me out into the ocean, and before you know it, I'm so far out there I can't even see the beach. I remember hot summer nights, and the sound of zillions of crickets, the smell of fresh-cut alfalfa. But then I remember the stench of cattle yards. How many of you have smelled cattle yards in 120-degree heat? Or black widows that lurk in every dark place. Or fire ants. I have had ants in my pants multiple times. I remember my mom washing me off with the hose. Couldn't get the water on me fast enough. Not all of our childhood memories are great memories, but they are powerful, and they do shape us, even though we may not think about them. They can reach forward into the present day and touch us. When I was a kid, I played baseball in our little desert town. The field was a block away from our house, and I was just there all the time. My dad was one of my coaches, and after the games, we would play at night. The games at night with under the lights, and the lights would just attract clouds of bugs and insects. And then after the game, I would just run home by myself. I'd walk home. And many, many years later, my brother-in-law was the announcer for the baseball games over at the field. And so I went one night over to listen to him announce the game. And after the game, I began to walk, and I was thinking about other things. And before I knew it, I had walked the wrong way almost all the way back to the home that I grew up in. I was supposed to go the opposite direction. It was like I was in a trance, and I was going back home. Our childhood memories can be incredibly powerful, and they can shape us and touch us in the present, but it doesn't take us very long in life to learn that there is a lot more to home than where we grew up. And even though our memories of our childhood can be powerful in shaping, our hometown isn't home anymore. And our childhood memories, they're not the most powerful shaping force in the life of the believer. That belongs to Jesus Christ, who guards those who believe in Him, who goes with us so that we are never alone. He lifts us when we fall. He helps prevent us from falling, and He deserves all the credit and all the glory for the good that He does. And we see that this morning in the family of Jesus Christ. This morning we track with Jesus as He returns to His hometown and He meets with His neighbors and His family. And we see their reaction to Jesus. We see it described. At first in our passage this morning, the neighbors and family of Jesus are incredulous at what Jesus had to say and who He claims to be. It ends up resulting in rejection and disbelief. So turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at the first six verses as a start. And then we're going to jump to other passages, and we're going to follow the faith journey of the family of Jesus Christ. We're going to see what they believed about Jesus, when they responded to Jesus, and how that influenced and shaped their life. By the time we get to Mark chapter 6, the family of Jesus has already been introduced into the gospel story. Jesus has already begun performing miracles. It's clear that Jesus is introducing the kingdom of God. The kingdom is among us. That's His message. His message is the gospel. He calls people to repent. He points out who God is and who we are. He declares the deeds of men and women alike, of humanity, as evil and unrighteous in opposition to God. He makes those statements of declaration. He begins to make enemies of powerful people, so the family of Jesus sends out a rescue mission. They go from Nazareth, where His hometown was, 25 miles away to the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was ministering. And He was doing all these incredible things, even claiming to forgive the sin of someone. So they send a rescue mission to Jesus, the family of Jesus, to save or protect Him from Himself, to right Him to His senses, to His right mind. Jesus continues to minister and to proclaim, and the miracles that He performs are incredible. They're undeniable. They're a sign of the breaking in of the kingdom of God. At the end of Mark chapter 5, Jesus has performed His greatest miracle to date. No one had ever seen anything like this. 12-year-old girl dies. Jesus Christ resurrects 12-year-old girl. Now she's alive. Now those who are present in the room, they witness, and now the news goes out about Jesus Christ. And so he turns and he heads the 25 miles back to Nazareth. He's accompanied by his disciples. He's not alone. Now he's going to go back to his hometown, and he's going to introduce himself. So we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. He's accompanied by his disciples. He goes to Nazareth. We presume, at least I do, that he stayed at least one night with his disciples in Nazareth, because he was in Nazareth on the Sabbath. Synagogue, center of Jewish life in a city, in a town. The Sabbath, Saturday, all of the people of the town would gather in the synagogue. There they would respond and worship to God. Now the hometown of Jesus has the Son of God in their midst. He grew up in that town. They would have known the story of Mary, at least we presume they would. They would have known what Mary claimed about the birth of Jesus, or what Joseph claimed about the birth of Jesus. They would have known what John the Baptist had already said about Jesus, the cousin of Jesus, who introduced him as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So I like to think, if I were reading this story for the first time, that this return to his hometown would be triumphant, that it would be victorious, that you would have people who saw him grow up, and now they've heard of his message, there would be this responsiveness to him. So a large crowd grew, a large crowd gathered at the synagogue. Jesus stood up, and in a way that was common in their culture, he began to read the scripture and he began to teach. And as he began to speak, the people were amazed. They were incredulous for all the wrong reasons, because what Jesus was saying didn't fit with their childhood memories of Jesus Christ. So we read in Mark chapter 6, 2 and 3, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Imagine you're one of the disciples, one of the early followers of Jesus Christ. You've heard him teach many times now. You've been hanging on his every word. You've heard him before talking about these same things, the miracles as the signs of the kingdom breaking in, of he came to preach and proclaim the gospel of God, of his invitation to people to repent, to admit their stuff before God. Jesus Christ himself, in his words, in his life, sum up the gospel of God, that he came to forgive us our sin. And so you're listening. You're agreeing. It's again a treasure in your heart. But then you hear the murmur of the audience. You can feel the crowd. You can feel and hear them mumbling questions to each other. It's growing louder. They ask a series of rhetorical questions, the answers which diminish Jesus to much, much less than he is. Their questions downsize Jesus. They shrink wrap him in an attempt to make Jesus fit with their own conclusions that they made about Jesus before he began his public ministry. The first question is, where did Jesus get these special abilities? When did he learn to talk like this? Where did he come up with these things? Which is curious to me. We don't know very much about the childhood of Jesus. There's all kinds of nonsensical fantasies about the childhood of Jesus, Jesus performing miracles and promoting himself. None of that has a basis in fact or a basis in scripture. But what is a basis in fact is that when Jesus Christ was 12 years old, they went up to the temple for the Passover, and the family of Jesus lost Jesus. Jesus didn't lose them. He was right where he belonged. He was doing the will of the Father. But the family of Jesus, they're a day's journey away from Jerusalem, and they think, "Hey, so where's Jesus?" So they go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find him? They find him in the temple, and he's asking questions, and he's answering questions. to the amazement of those who are most informed, those who are most scholarly in the Word of God and the ways of God in the Jewish people. It says at the end of Luke chapter 2 that Jesus kept increasing in stature, in favor, and grace with God and man. So they ask this question, where did Jesus come up with these special abilities? The second question is, when did Jesus get so smart? How did he come up with all this wisdom? Who taught Jesus Christ? They question his sources. Where did you get that? He's teaching, as was his practice, in ways that no one had ever heard anyone teach. He's teaching in the first person. I say unto you. Well, what's going on? Why would they even ask these questions? What's going on is this. When Jesus is presented by John the Baptist and he begins his public ministry, he presents himself as the Messiah King. He is the one sent from God. He's the Savior. He's the one who is announcing gospel. And this is new to the people of his hometown. But they, in listening to Jesus, they thought they knew Jesus better than Jesus knew himself. Third question. Where did he get the power to raise a girl from the dead? Where did he get the power to do these great things at the work of his hands? I'll believe it when I see it. And some of those present would see an even greater work. They would see the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate and greatest miracle of all. There's a fourth question. Isn't Jesus the carpenter? A carpenter. Matthew says he's the son of a carpenter. But here, he is the one who is described with the term. And a carpenter literally meant one who makes things, often out of wood. But in that region, with all of the stone, they would normally have been an effective or a stone worker, a worker of stone as well. He's somebody who makes things. Look at the last word in verse 2. Hands, miracles that are the work of his hands. Well, verse 3, the last time they saw his hands work, his hands were working in the making and shaping and producing things. Doesn't fit in their perspective. Fifth question, isn't he the son of Mary? Well, what about Joseph? Well, maybe Joseph's dead. Maybe Mary was better known. Maybe it's an insult about his paternity. Who is your father? Somehow that question made it from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus would be ridiculed to some degree by the religious leaders. We know who our father is. Who is your father? Sixth question. Don't we know his family? Isn't he the oldest of five brothers? And doesn't he have at least two sisters? Sisters is in the plural, at least two, maybe more. And don't they still live here? Apparently they're married. They're not named. The brothers are. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, their names are James, Joseph, Judas, that we would know him as Jude, and Simon. So the hometown, the neighbors of Jesus, are saying Jesus is just like us. He's nothing special. He's just an ordinary guy. There's nothing about him to brag about. Well, the truth is, he is just like us, except he has no sin. And the truth is, he is the only one worth bragging about, in whom we can boast. So he responds now to his family and to his neighbors. In chapter 6, verse 4, he responds with a proverb that would have been common among the first century, and that's this. Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Jesus Christ was honored elsewhere, not here. He's not even at home in his hometown. He's not welcomed by his old neighbors. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He's been rejected now by some of his own blood, with a tragic result that the Jesus who worked miracles elsewhere chose not to work great miracles in Nazareth. In a horrific turn of events, the rejection of Jesus Christ blunted the work of Jesus Christ. He turns his attention elsewhere. He goes elsewhere teaching. the gospel of God. And as he goes, he wonders about their rejection of him, verses 5 and 6. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Nazareth thought Jesus was just another village kid. They heard him speak. They weighed the evidence. They actively chose to disbelieve and reject him as Son of God and Savior of men. And their unbelief shuttered the hometown ministry of Jesus, and he left. He left Nazareth. In their unbelief, he left them for now. But what happened to his family? What happened to his family? Did they continue in their refusal to believe Jesus? Did any of them ever turn in faith to Jesus? I mean, they knew him so well, but they didn't know Jesus. Well, we read and pick up the account in John chapter 7. If you turn there with me, we'll answer that question. What happened to the family of Jesus? In John chapter 7, we find Jesus' life threatened. By the time we get to John chapter 7, we find the crowds following Jesus getting smaller. The crowds had mushroomed big time to the point where he fed many, many thousands of people. It says 5,000 men. You add in women and children, and who knows how many thousands of people were there. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, so the crowds are huge. But then in John chapter 6, Jesus began to tell them who he is and what it looked like to follow him. Remember, people loved miracles, they didn't love the teaching, and they didn't love the gospel. So as he begins to proclaim the gospel, his ministry, it looks like it's beginning to shrink. The crowds are getting smaller. Disciples are leaving and abandoning Jesus. They're just drifting away. They're disappearing. And so there's a conversation between Jesus and his brothers in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, in which they give Jesus marketing advice on how to increase the crowds and grow his ministry. And so we pick up the account in John chapter 7. We read this: after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he's been teaching and performing miracles in Galilee, but he's staying away from Judea, and he's staying away from Jerusalem. He's staying away from Jerusalem because he knows what's going to come down in Jerusalem. He knows why he came. He knows that one day he would indeed go to Jerusalem, and there he would be crucified, and he knows that he would be resurrected from the dead. He knows his mission, who he is, who the Father is. That's why he came. But for now, it's too soon. It's too early. The time is not yet right. And so Jesus is hanging back in the desert, not out in Galilee, so that those who are his true enemies, they can exercise their power and kill him. So he's still in Galilee. His enemies have increased. Jesus stays away from Jerusalem, but then comes one of the biggest worship events of the year. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an 8-day-long feast that celebrates the goodness of God to his people when they're on the run in the desert. It was a wildly popular feast. Jesus was front page news. Everybody was expecting Jesus in Jerusalem, including his enemies. Jesus' brothers goad Jesus. Go to the feast in public before the watching eyes of everybody. Do your miracles before the nation. Stop hiding here in Galilee where nobody can find you with a telescope. Go viral, Jesus. Go big or go home. Prove it, brother. So we read the account in the words of the Bible in verses 2 to 5. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. The prophet is without honor, even in his own household. You see the phrase, not even his brothers? They should have known better, you would think. I mean, they knew what their cousin had said about Jesus. They knew Jesus made really good wine. They knew that he healed people, that he was a gifted teacher, that he multiplied bread and fish to feed many thousands of people. And their response is, Jesus, all that stuff you said about forgiveness of sin and salvation and God's kingdom, that's just your opinion. That's just what you think. They disbelieved. They didn't agree with what Jesus said about himself. They come back with their own opinion. Here's what we think. We think that you should go up to Jerusalem and do something so stunning, so unprecedented, so spectacular that the whole nation is going to see it, hear it, and respond to you, and you're going to prove it. Their opinion was a flat-out contradiction of the Father's will. Jesus would one day go to Jerusalem. He would inhabit the Father's will. It's the Father's will that would take him to the cross. It's the Father's will in which Jesus would substitute his life for our life so that you and I, through faith in Jesus, can have forgiveness of sin. That's the Father's will. Jesus doesn't cave to their opinion, but he does fold in to the Father's will. So Jesus responds, we see the account in verse 6. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. You know what that means? My time is not yet, but if you want to go to Jerusalem, go ahead. What's stopping you? If you think it's time, live your life. Do what you want. Do what you will. And then he explains his reasoning. Why he said, if you want to go ahead and go. And his explanation to his brothers show the substance of his message and of his gospel, at least in part. And it shows the difference, the divide between brothers. Between the brothers who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells them, essentially, the world hates me and the world hates me because they hate what I said about the world. The world doesn't hate you because you're not speaking the truth of God. So we read the account. In 7 and 8, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. So the world hates Jesus Christ because he told the world the truth. It is offensive for some to be told that we need to be forgiven because our deeds are evil. God is righteous. We need a Savior. Some people don't like to hear that they need a Savior. You go. So his brothers did. They left. They went to the celebration. If that had happened, if I were Jesus, and they left, I would have felt terribly alone. I mean, this is your blood. You got history here. The mission of God is not shared by my own family. Disciples of Jesus disappearing. Brothers goading. Some of you have been there. I know a lot of you have been there. Where in your family of origin, you sometimes feel very alone. You sometimes feel like you don't have much in common with your family other than your childhood or your history. You desperately, you deeply want your family to share your faith that's so life-giving in Jesus, that you would, with your family, that when you gather around your table, that you would share this faith in the crucified, risen Jesus who offers forgiveness, restoration, who creates us anew, who has yet this invitation, this promise that we sang about this morning of a time when we're in his presence and you want your family to believe. And that's where we find Jesus with his family. So the brothers leave. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So he's still in Galilee, but what he does next is in God's time. So he told the brothers, it's not yet my time. He's not going to make a triumphal entry to Jerusalem, not yet. But he does go to the feast. He just goes up in secret a few days later, and he sneaks in, as it were, the back door of Jerusalem. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus creates controversy. He goes to his hometown. He speaks the truth about who he is, about who they are, about who God is. They're hostile to him. In fact, in another account, their response to Jesus in Nazareth is to try to take him out and throw him off of a bluff, to do damage to him. But it's not yet time for someone to do damage to Jesus. And so now he goes up into Jerusalem and he sneaks in. He goes in secret. He goes in the back door. And now there's this hubbub of conversation and it's divisive. And some people think, hey, I like what he says. And other people say, no, he is a danger. He is a threat to our nation. He is a threat to our people. And that's what happens when we follow Jesus Christ. Not only are we going to find an affinity with other followers of Jesus Christ, but we're going to find a difference of opinion, sometimes as close as our own families and our own hometown, about who Jesus is. He's so life-giving. So Jesus goes up and he sneaks back into Jerusalem. And it's not the last we hear about the family and the brothers of Jesus. The gospel continues to unfold. Eventually, Jesus goes up to the cross and he goes and he dies our death. And then he's resurrected. The next time we find the brothers mentioned, it's not till the book of Acts in the early church. Something dramatic, something pivotal has occurred in the life of the brothers. In Acts chapter 1, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, the early church, we see people listed who are there at the ascension of Jesus. Jesus has appeared to many over a 40-day and 40-night time period. We see Jesus is lifted up. He ascends here to heaven, and we see the disciples are listed by name. And then in verse 14, we see another group of people listed. Speaking of the early church, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Something has happened to convert, to change the brothers. His brothers are believers. Now they're convinced. Well, what changed their mind? What changed their mind is that their eyes were open to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the same truth, the same event, that when we open our eyes today to who he is, what he did for us, that's how you and I come to know God, through faith in this Jesus who died our death and who was raised to life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, powerful reasoned logic by the Apostle Paul about the resurrection of Jesus. Presentation in the opening verses of chapter 15. What is this gospel in which you and I come to know God? And then it starts to list people that Jesus resurrected appeared to personally. And we come to verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he appeared to James. He appeared to James. That's his brother. That's his brother James, and I would like to have heard that conversation. I doubt that Jesus told him what I would have told him. You know, I would have felt a little vindication, a little I told you so. Remember back in John 7, Feast of the Tabernacles, remember you said, go up to Jerusalem, do something big before the whole world. Well, this is big, you know? No, there's none of that. That's not how Jesus rolls. That's one way he's not like me. His vindication. He appears to his brother, the resurrected Jesus. He wants to draw his brother to him. He wants his brother to confess him as Lord and Savior. So Jesus appears specifically to one of the brothers who didn't used to believe in him. James is a follower of Jesus. He is a pivotal leader in the book of Acts in the early church. He writes a best-selling book that is full of practical, pithy wisdom. One of the most convicting books you could possibly read. It bears his name. It's the book of James. But there's another brother of Jesus. a half-brother, who also writes a best-selling book that focuses on Jesus Christ. His name is Jude. He wrote the next-to-last book of the Bible. Turn there with me. It's just one powerful chapter, the book of Jude. It's almost at the end of your Bible, right before Revelation. Jude writes about Jesus. Remember, Jesus is his brother. Well, how is Jude going to describe his relationship with his brother? Again, if I were Jude, I'd name drop. You know, there's nothing bigger than name dropping. Jesus is my brother. Truthfully, we can say that if we have faith in Jesus. We are his brother. We are his sister. But how does Jude self-identify? Well, check out the very opening verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. How does he identify as the brother of James? He's also the brother of Jesus, but he's more than a brother. Here he describes himself as bondservant to Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior of men. And it's through Jesus that we are loved by God and we are saved by Jesus. So Jude believes, this brother believes, and this brother now serves. And the book he writes is a powerful little book. There are a group of people that are persecuting and tormenting true believers. And there were smooth talkers who were telling people what they wanted to hear. They sold a counterfeit, make-believe faith. They made life hard for true followers of Jesus. So Jude writes to encourage them, and the way he encourages them is by writing about the greatness and goodness of God and giving Jesus as our Savior. Look at verse 21. Jude writes, "Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." That's a life phrase, a life verse. That's something for us to live by. Keep yourself in the love of God. God loves us. Believe it. Embrace him. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of Jesus to eternal life. Waiting anxiously, not anxious over what we're going to eat or what's going to happen to the 401k or what's going to happen to the world tomorrow, but anxiously, expectantly waiting for the mercy of Jesus to eternal life, that which is our ultimate longing, that we would be with him in his presence. There is a lot more to home than where we grew up. Our true home is our eternal home in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're in transit. We're in between. We are not yet home, but with a longing for home. And that longing for home is fulfilled in the love of God through Jesus Christ. What does Jude believe about Jesus? Check out verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." What Jude says about God is that God is able. He's unlimited in power. He will accomplish his purposes, and he does. And Jude also says that he is able to keep us from stumbling, keep us from crashing and burning and caving into our own desires and a lifestyle apart from Jesus. God doesn't keep us from hurt. He doesn't keep us from suffering, but he goes with us, and he is able in the midst of the suffering. He strengthens us in his power for his purposes, but he is also able to make us stand in his presence. And I've spent most of my adult life trying to figure that out. I think of Moses. What did Moses do when he caught just a little bit of a glimpse of the glory of God? Is he hid. He hid in the cleft of a rock. What did Isaiah do when he glimpsed this vision of the glory of God? Is he fell on his face and he was overwhelmed by his own mess. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What did the Apostle Paul do? I mean, he had it together, right? What did he do on the road to Damascus? Jesus, resurrected, glorified, appears to him. He's blinded, he's overwhelmed, his nervous system collapses. He needs to be led the rest of the way. What does the Apostle John do in Revelation 1? when he sees the glorified Jesus. He falls on his face. And what does Jesus do in Revelation 1? He touches John and he says, get up. Our rightful posture as followers of Christ in the presence of the glory of God, because of Christ, we stand. Not because of anything we've done. For our sin, we need to confess, repent, turn back to Him, embrace Him. But our rightful posture, because of who Jesus is, in a place where there is no sin, and He has redeemed us, and now we are in our eternal home, we are where we long for and belong, it is to stand. But it's not just standing, it's the way we stand. It's to stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, without blame. With joy, it says, that's great. With a joy that I don't think any one of us have ever felt in full what we will then. I know we haven't. It's a joy that just crashes the heart, that has to be let out, that is beyond overwhelming. It's inexpressible. It's a joy that finally we are with Him where we belong. This is what I'm made for. And because of Jesus, this is a fit and this is right. And we can stand because of who He is. He keeps us now. He secures us. He does great work in us and for us. He deserves all the credit and glory for who He is and what He does. Look at what Jude says about his brother, whom he is bondservant to Jesus Christ. Verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. This boy's come a long way from Nazareth. He's come a long way from Galilee when he didn't believe the claims of Jesus. He's fully on board. He's absolutely fully convinced. Look how Jesus was so patient with his brothers. In a way, Jesus gives us an example of how we can relate to our family. We can pray for a family that doesn't know the Lord. We can pray that God will open their eyes, that they'll turn to Him. We can pray for people. We can pray for people who will speak to them. A number of years ago, we were praying for a family member who lives elsewhere, who was resistant, who would just tell us, that's your opinion. And we prayed that God would bring somebody else into their life who knew and loved Jesus Christ. And hundreds of miles away, there was the parent of somebody who's here right now in this room. And they made contact with that family member, and they reached out to that family member, and they told that family member about Jesus. And God gave those people voice in my family member's life. We're limited in what we can do. God isn't. We're in that tension where we long for our family members to come to know Him so that they would be ultimately and above all else right with Him. He is the one who can accomplish His work. He is the one who's able to make us stand. And He is the one here. Glory belongs to God. Always has, always will. Same with majesty. Sometimes we see something impressive and we think that was majestic. Well, supersize that. All majesty belongs to Him. Dominion and authority belong to God. He's in charge. It's God's prerogative to do whatever He will. And whatever He wills is just and true and loving and good. Hometowns can have a powerful pull. Childhood can be a shaping and powerful time for good or for ill. But the most powerful and shaping force of all is God through our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was patient with His family. He told them the unvarnished truth about God and themselves. He loved them in every way. He didn't give them any personal reason to reject Him. Even though you and I, each of us, fall short, each of us could give other people reason not to believe our message. He didn't give them a thing. He refused to cave in to their unbelief and their opinions. And after the resurrection, in His goodness, He went after them. The ultimate demonstration of God's love for us is that Jesus died in our place. He took our sin. He is our Savior who completed and secured our salvation on the cross, who shares resurrection life leading to eternal life, who keeps us, works in us, doesn't give up on us, helps us today, promises us a future with Him, and deserves our undying gratitude and praise today, now, and forever. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, I ask that you open our eyes yet again, that you would refresh our heart, that you would give life to our heart, a life that responds with a hunger and a thirst to know you, to say yes to you. We ask that you open the eyes of the heart of those we love who've not yet confessed their faith in you, that you would awake them, that you would deal gently but firmly with them, that you would draw others into their world who represent you rightly and introduce them to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom in how to connect with our neighbors and family members. Thank you for your patience with us, for promising us our true and eternal home. Keep us from stumbling. To you be the glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.